So please turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. And we pick up now in our third study. Our portion will be Ecclesiastes 2, verses 12 through 26. The last time we met a couple weeks ago and talked about this book, we were looking at chapter 1, verses 12 through chapter 2, verse 10, which we call Solomon's status and speech, his status and search, that he was the king, that he was the preacher, and then his search. He was searching for knowledge, for pleasure, and for riches. And so we pick up now. I'll read verses 2, 12 through 26. Where Solomon says, "So I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. Question, for what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness," as if to say the fool's eyes are in his feet. "And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me." There's another question. "Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is fleeting, for there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is fleeting and striving after wind. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows," this is the third question he asks, "who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor, for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is fleeting. Therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has labored with them. This too is fleeting and a great evil. For what does a man get in his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days, his task is painful and grievous. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is fleeting. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and to drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him?" For this is the last question he asks in this section, verse 23:5. "For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him?" That's the best question of all that he's asked so far. "For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is fleeting and striving after wind." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the book of Ecclesiastes. We've been excited to study it, and we've only begun the last few weeks, but we're grateful, Lord, and we pray that you give us light and understanding into the meaning and also the application to our lives, Lord. Thank you that in this sermon we can talk about the struggles of life, which we all go through, sometimes more deeply than others, like Solomon here, really descending into the pit of despair and struggle, and yet doing it with hope, being able to hope in the midst of his struggles. So, Lord, help us to be able to hope in the midst of all of our struggles as well. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So just a quick analysis. I put the text on a page here, and I kind of underline things, make connections. It helps me to see the whole picture. So I see in the first part, verses 12 through 16, very similar to the earlier section in chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, the end of that chapter, where he's essentially asking questions about wisdom and folly. So he had asked these before in chapter one, and then he talked about his past, his search for pleasure, his search for riches, because he was the king. So he had anything he wanted was at his disposal. So he starts talking about wisdom, then he talks about himself, and then he's coming back to the subject of wisdom in chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. And then you notice in verses 17 through 20 is that little section there where you have, similar to the earlier part where he talked about building the gardens and the parks and all the ponds and all the rest and how that didn't bring him satisfaction. That's exactly what he's just saying it all over again in different language in verses 17 through 20. I hated life. I hated all the fruit of my labor. I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored. He thought, you know, I've done all this. I'm going to die like everybody dies, and I'm going to give it to somebody else. And who knows what the somebody else is going to do with all that I've done. So, you know, it's not a nice picture for a person who's sinking like that. And then in verses 21 through 23, he goes back to the subject again of wisdom, knowledge, that whole subject of wisdom, which is a big theme in the book of Ecclesiastes. But in verses 24 through 26, and it's universally acknowledged that verses 24 through 26 represent the hope that he has. And they are very positive statements here. They are among the most positive statements in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I'll talk more about that in a little bit. So it just helps to, in Ecclesiastes, which kind of, it's not like Romans, it's not systematic, it's not logical, you might say. It's not a logical presentation, it's more emotive, and he's just sharing his struggles. There is some organization, as we pointed out at the very beginning, there is some organization in the book, but it's just very emotive, expressing your feelings. And we certainly identify with that. Sometimes we are more emotional and sometimes we are more logical. The perfect person has the right balance of being logical and emotional all rolled up into one, but that's often not the way it is with us in life. And at least if we can identify that, we can go a long way to straightening out our paths or helping others to straighten out their paths as well. So the other thing I wanted to say just by... In the way of an introduction here is this word hebel, which you talked about in the first sermon. The Hebrew word hebel, H-E-B-E-L, which is translated in our English Bibles, unfortunately, vanity. And from time to time, we come across these translation difficulties. We have one in the sermon coming up in 1 Timothy, which is a translation difficulty, which unfortunately, these English translation words, they get in there and they get into our heads, and it's hard for us to get rid of them. But the best translation for the word hebel is not vanity, because vanity suggests emptiness. It suggests meaninglessness, and it doesn't mean that. One English version translates Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 2, meaningless living, vanity of vanities, or emptiness. Life is empty. Well, life is not empty. That is not the message of this book. And life is not meaningless. That is not the message of this book. So this is not a good translation. The word vain is associated with the word for idol. An idol uses Hebrew words that describe the emptiness of an idol, because there is no such thing as an idol. An idol is a figment of a person's imagination. It is not real. And so when it comes to idols, they are empty. They are vain. But when it comes to life, it is not empty and it is not vain. It's just that sometimes we feel that it is, because life has this, as Kyle put it, ceaseless change with perpetual sameness. And when you get locked into that, everything's the same. Everything's the same. There's nothing new under the sun. You get locked into that disposition or frame of mind, you despair. And you think, well, life isn't worth living. So it's best to translate, and I did that when I read it this morning, this whole section, I substituted the English word vanity for fleeting, because that is what hebel means. The word hebel literally means wind or mist, vapor. We talked about the passage in James chapter 4, I think it was 4:15, where he said life is a vapor, it's a mist. And that's the best translation for the word. And so when you have a translation issue in the Bible, or when I do, I usually, in my English Bible, write it down there that this is the proper translation. I try to retrain my mind when I'm reading these passages, because that's what it takes. So we have to retrain our minds that a particular word doesn't mean what we thought it meant. Nothing wrong with that. It's just one of the phenomena of translation. And sometimes translations just stick and they just stay with us. How to translate the phrase vanity of vanities because of this is a little more difficult. I'm still working on that. Fleeting of fleeting. The idea of this word hebel, which is best translated as fleeting, like the wind in chapter 1 and verse 17, explains this, actually validates this interpretation. So chapter 2 and verse 17, I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is hebel, fleeting, and striving after wind. The second explains the first. It's a synonym for the first word. Everything is hebel, that is fleeting, striving after wind. There's your definition of hebel. It's striving after wind. It means that it's like the wind. You cannot grasp the wind in your hand. And life is like that. You can't get hold of life and just put it in a box. Your life is like that. You can't just have everything in your life the way you want it, the way I want it, and comfortable, because it's comfortable one day, and then the next day, it's not comfortable. It's going good one day, and the next day, it's not going so good. And this is the nature of life. It's hebel, it's fleeting, it's wind. It's transient, it's changing. Yet, as Kyle put it, it's changing, but it's perpetual sameness, because it keeps changing in these cycles. And he used the rivers and the phenomena of life. The wind returns to its place. The rivers return to their place. It's that way in the creation, perpetual sameness, ceaseless change. It's always changing, the perpetual sameness. And so that is the meaning of the word. Now, in this section here, we want to talk about the theme. And I hope that these studies will really encourage you in your life. I find it very encouraging. Ecclesiastes is actually a very encouraging book. If you can get past this constant looking at life as a despairing person. And that's the way it is in life, because things happen to us in life that just change things. And we can easily fall into that pattern. So let's talk about the theme of struggling with hope. Struggling yet hopeful, or struggling with hope. So countless millions of people struggle without hope. You know that. Sometimes they end their lives because of this. It's the most extreme case. They have no hope. The utter despair. But other people, no doubt millions of them, just struggle on, they battle on without hope. And Solomon, the author of Ecclesiastes here, is struggling with hope. So that's the big difference. In a sense, everybody struggles with life. But some people struggle with hope, and some people struggle without hope. Solomon is struggling with hope. Struggling is experienced in the mind when confusion or frustration or some complications, life gets complicated, complications predominate a person's thinking and experience, and that's all they can think about. Life is frustrating. Life is confusing. That's all they can see. And you've dealt with people like that, or maybe you've been in that situation yourself. Struggling may also be known physically in a person's labor, his or her work, feeling like, you know, you're pushing the rock up the mountain and then it just tumbles back down. You push it up again. You know, the old Greek story, the frustration and the futility of that. So it may also be known physically. And he does talk about that, about work. Work becomes a drudgery. When work becomes a drudgery and you don't find meaning in your work, that's what's happening. The mind cannot put it all together. The mind cannot make sense of things. It cannot enjoy the passage of one's life because meaning and purpose cannot be found. It's all about meaning and purpose. The answer, Solomon says, is simple. Why should he be And why should he be so negative if there is hope? And the answer is simple. Solomon wants the reader to know that he went extremely far down in his struggling. His struggles were long and hard and painful, as they are with most people. He has so much to tell. So he that's why the book has this characteristic to it. It just keeps going on and on in the same vein. And yet he pops up every once in a while, like he does here at the end of chapter 2, and says, wait a minute, I'm a struggler, yes. And my struggles are deep and they're hard. And I despair, I've despaired, but I do have hope. And he wants the reader to be convinced that he knows what he's talking about. That always helps when, you know, someone's trying to help you with your struggles. They don't necessarily need to have had the same struggles that you have, but somehow, even if they haven't had the same struggles you have, they understand what you're going through. You don't always have to have the same experiences of another person in order to help them. Sometimes it's especially helpful if you have, but that's God's providence. But he wants the reader to be convinced that he knows what he's talking about, because remember, this book is going to be in scripture and is going to help countless of millions of people all the way down through to the end of the world. So he wants you to know that he understands what he's talking about, that he's been there and done that, you know, been there if you are there. He wants the reader to get help fast, and he wants the reader to find that this hope is present and available for him now. He wants to save the reader from wasting his life. He wants to save the reader from wasting her life without hope, especially young people, because when he comes down to the end of the book, he especially targets the young people. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because youth are, they're inexperienced in life, and oftentimes they're trying to figure things out. And so they're more vulnerable to this kind of problem that Solomon is dealing with here. So we say struggling with hope. Now, theologically, hope means one thing, but this is not the theological definition of hope that he's talking about here. So let me try to clarify this for you. So the theological definition of hope, or the way we see hope mostly in the New Testament, and you know, we have hope in Christ and faith, hope, and love. So theologically, hope means a confident expectation. It doesn't mean I'm wishing. My hope is in Jesus Christ. My hope is in his blessed return, the hope of his return. When I say that, I don't mean that I would like this to happen, but I'm not sure that it's going to happen. It's a wish. It's not a wish. Hope is not a wish in the Bible. It's a confident expectation and assertion. But here in Ecclesiastes, hope refers to answers to life's gnawing questions. Notice the difference. Hope in Ecclesiastes refers to having the answers to life's gnawing, difficult questions that tend to make some people despair. Hope in Ecclesiastes refers to the reasons why life has meaning and people can have purpose. And this is a huge issue and a great encouragement. For most of us, I never had this struggle in my life. God's providence, not because I'm better than anybody else. I never had this struggle of meaning in life, except when I was unconverted and the Lord was drawing me to himself, and I started to see that the answers that I was receiving in the religious system in which I grew up were not satisfying. They weren't answering the deep questions of life. And then I found Christ, or Christ found me. And since that time, I've never had this kind of experience, but that doesn't really matter anything. But some people do struggle greatly and despair with this matter of does life have meaning and purpose? And what is my purpose for living? And what is the meaning of my life? So hope in Ecclesiastes refers to what some writers on the book of Ecclesiastes have called, for example, Stuart Oliot, a life worth living and a Lord worth loving. That's Stuart Oliot's title for his commentary on Ecclesiastes. That gets the sense of the book, doesn't it? A life worth living and a Lord worth loving. Or Philip Ryken. If you're looking for a good book on Ecclesiastes, I would say that's the best one. I like Walter Kaiser, but that's even better because it's his sermons that he preached at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia years ago. But the title of his book is Why Everything Matters. Or Warren Wiersbe, the title of his is Be Satisfied. Well, he has the B series. He did all the books of the Bible with this be something, be satisfied, be strong, be confident. And it's Warren Wiersbe is a great. When I was first converted and I was in Chicago and I was at a preaching seminar, I visited the Moody Memorial Church. I was just a brand new convert. And I heard Warren Wiersbe teach that day, and I'll never forget it. Warren Wiersbe, Be Satisfied. Or O'Donnell, his Reformed commentary. The title is Enjoyment East of Eden. Well, that's a good title. That one makes you think a little bit. Enjoyment East of Eden. You get the idea? Being cast out of the garden, paradise, and now you're, let's see, that's the east for you, right? You're on the east of Eden, and you can still have joy. Or Kaiser's Coping with Change. He recently changed the title of of his commentary to that, Coping with Change. Because that's what Hebel is referring to, the changes in life. So we noted in our introductory study that Ecclesiastes seems to meander in and out of the subject and seeming fleeting character of existence under the sun. But Solomon expresses this hope in four conclusion sections of the book. So here they are. The first one is in chapter 2, which we just read. Let me point you to these. There are four conclusion sections, and the first one is in chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. Let me read it again. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Wow, this is very positive. Enjoyment with God. In the form of a question. For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. While to the sinner, he has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is fleeting and striving after wind. So that's the first one. The next one comes in chapter 5, which is actually turns out to be at the end of a section again. Ecclesiastes 5, 18 through 20. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life, which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is a gift of God, for he will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. All positive. And then the next one is in chapter 8 and verse 15. And this too is at the end of a section. The new section begins at verse 16. So I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. And then you have the last one is at the end of the book, chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. And you might add the word grand. The grand conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this is or applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. So in our section, chapter 2, verses 12 to 26, Solomon is struggling, but he's struggling with hope. So let's talk about, in the remainder of our time, we'll talk about these two points. Solomon struggles, and we'll call it hope's resolutions. Solomon struggles and the resolutions that hope brings. Hope's resolutions. And that's the good news. So first of all, consider Solomon's struggles. Now in these first two chapters, which we're finishing up today, Warren Wiersbe rightly said that Solomon has talked about four struggles: the monotony of life, the vanity of wisdom, the futility of wealth, and the certainty of death. God gave Wiersbe a special gift for this type of analysis of the Bible. The monotony of life, chapter 1, verses 4 through 11, what Kyle called perpetual sameness. A young person doesn't often have that feeling because his life is too new. But as you go on and live life, you find that, yeah, that's the way it is. Perpetual sameness, same thing for the most part. The monotony of life, chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. The vanity of wisdom, chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, although that theme is found in other sections here. But the futility of wealth, chapter 2, you remember that? He talked about all that he had, all his riches and all of his ability to build and things like that. The futility of wealth, and now the certainty of death. And at first I thought, well, wait a minute, is that really what this section is emphasizing? And sure enough, it is. Notice again, he talks about death in verse 14. One fate befalls them all. That fate is death. Verse 15, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. That's death. Verse 16, in the coming days, all will be forgotten because all alike die. Verse 18, I hated all the fruit of my labor, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. That's death. And then in verse 21, when there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. That's death. He gives it to him when he dies. So Wiersbe is right. This section is talking about the certainty of death. But so as not to overwhelm the reader with these four painful parts of life, the monotony of life, the vanity of wisdom, the futility of wealth, and the certainty of death. So as not to overwhelm his readers with these four things. These are four big things, and they're very, very negative. They're bad. He concludes by giving hope in verses 24 through 26, because he's a wise preacher. In chapter 12, he talked about how the preacher thinks, how the preacher works, how he sets about his task. He arranges things. He arranges proverbs. He arranges his thoughts. And we might even add, he puts things in outline forms. Of course. He does all of that. And he has so much to say about the fleeting nature of life, the mundane and the monotonous, the cycles and the repetition and the changes, that he will repeat this conclusion several times, as we already saw. But the struggles here, as he expresses them, are struggles of the mind and the heart. And these can even be more painful than physical struggles. You know, Proverbs 18:14, the spirit of a man can endure his sickness, but as for a broken spirit, who can bear it? Proverbs 18:14, in other words, it's easier to bear with a physical pain or sickness than it is to bear with a broken spirit or a broken heart, a spirit that finds no purpose in life and doesn't understand the meaning of life, a spirit that is overwhelmed with the monotony of life, or the vanity of wisdom, or the futility of wealth and riches, or the certainty of death, a spirit that cannot endure those four things. It's worse than having a sickness. Jim Winter said that the problem is not with the things of life, but with the thinking. And notice in this section here that the first struggle, there are two struggles that I see here. The first is the struggle between wisdom and madness and folly, verses 12 through 14. Wisdom is usually contrasted with folly, right? In the Bible, you're either a wise man or a fool. Proverbs makes this contrast very stark. But he has the word madness here, wisdom, madness, and folly. And the Hebrew word madness there is hard to translate. In chapter 9 and verse 3, it's translated insanity in the New American Standard. So if you look at it, from the modern point of view, you have one understanding of a person who is quote unquote insane, but the Bible doesn't have that same connotation here. BDB, Brown Driver and Biggs Lexicon, suggests that it's referring to like the moral evil, the evil part, the moral evil part of foolishness. is probably not derangement as we think of it, but this other thing, striving after wind. And this is such a great struggle that the mind cannot let it go. Verses 15 and 16, notice. He says, I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So he's thinking, and I've been wise, but why? You know, when you ask that why question long enough, it'll drive you into despair. We don't need to push that why question in our lives as much as we often do, because God gives answers to everything. You believe that? Yeah. He does. Sometimes they're a little harder to find. You may need help digging under there to find them, but they are there. If you will persist and seek the Lord, he'll give you the answers. But this is such a great struggle of the mind that he can't let it go. The wise man at least has something positive and constructive in his life. But when he looks at the fool, his mind says, I'm going to die just like that fool. So what is the meaning of my wisdom? What is the value of my wisdom if I have the same fate that he has? But notice that when people struggle, they often put everything into hopeless category. You probably experienced this in your life. When you're struggling, everything's negative. And that's what he says in verse 16. He says, for there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man. Stop, Solomon, that big mistake there. You're making a big mistake here. That is not true. It is not true what you're saying here. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool. That is not true. He had said this in his better days. Proverbs 21:22, a wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust. There is value in being wise. And a wise man does have a lasting remembrance because he does good in life. He brings good into the world by wisdom, just like God, by his wisdom, created the world. A wise man is strong, and a man of knowledge increases power, Proverbs 24 and verse 5. And then he says in chapter 10 and verse 7 of Proverbs, the memory of the righteous man is blessed. And you also have it in Psalm 112 and verse 6, the righteous will be remembered forever. So this is a big mistake he's making here in verse 16. And what's going on here is that when people are despairing, there's no good. Even when there is good, they don't see it. So be careful of that in your life. Just because you don't see it at the moment because of your struggles doesn't mean it's not there. And that's why the struggler needs hope, to lift him up and higher out of the pit of despair. Psalm 103 and verse 4 is precious. Who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. Who redeems your life from the pit. The pit of what? The pit of despair. Or the pit of any pit that drags you down in your life. The pit of despair. The pit of pursuing happiness through wealth. The pit of being the king and having everything you could possibly want and exploring it or exploiting it and then finding it does not satisfy. That brings you into the pit. I love that verse in Isaiah 57 and verse 10. You were tired out by the length of your road, yet you did not say it is hopeless. You found renewed strength. You did not faint. I always use that verse with people who are struggling. Isaiah 57, 10. So the second struggle is just that struggle for meaning in his life and his labor. He went down to the pit of despair, verse 17. He hated life. Work was grievous, like trying to grasp the wind in your hand, verse 17. He hated all the fruit of his work, verse 18. He completely despaired of all the fruit of his labor, verse 20. Not even sleep could soothe the sense of hopeless and fleeting transience. Even at night, my mind does not rest, chapter 2 and verse 23. That's an interesting statement because it kind of has two ideas to it. Even at night, the mind does not rest. On the one hand, although this is not the purpose of saying that, it explains why we dream, why we have dreams. The mind just can't rest. It doesn't tell us why sometimes our dreams are very strange, but we can figure that part out. But the point is that the mind doesn't rest, even when you're sleeping. But the other side of it is more to the purpose here, is that in this matter of despairing, even sleep could not soothe this sense of hopelessness. So tossing and turning, wrestling, sweating through the long, slow hours of the darkness. That's the problem here. Verse 23. So we come then to hope's resolution. And we come now to the section of the positive section here at the end, 24 through 26. So let me just take it thought by thought here, verse 24, where he says, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. So let's just start opening this up or picking this apart by just saying that the basic meaning of this statement here is that there are comforts and blessings in the creation. Let's just take it at the base level. Nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. So at the very basic level, this statement is simply teaching us that there are comforts and blessings in the creation. We experience this all the time. We take comfort in our food. We take comfort in our homes. We take comfort in our favorite chair. We take comfort in our blankets. We take comfort in a lot of things. God has created these things for our good. As Paul said to Timothy, everything created by God is good. All right. And Solomon's eat and drink and tell oneself that your labor is good is not a commendation of the spirit, which Jesus condemned. Here's a very important point in our sermon today, is that this statement is found in Ecclesiastes, eat, drink, and be merry. And it's also found in the dealings that Jesus had with certain people who took that in the wrong direction. So as a eat, drink, and be happy has a good side or a good application and a bad side and a bad application. So turn to Luke chapter 12, verse 19. Luke chapter 12, verse 19. So we're talking here about the man who came in the crowd and said, "Teacher, I tell my brother to divide the spoil," verse 13, "divide the family inheritance with me." But he said, "Man, who appointed me a judge and arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, myself, I'll say to myself, self, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, self, eat, drink, and be merry.'" So this is different. In fact, it's the first difference that we see in 24 through 26. The second one is going to be at the end in verse 26, where he makes a distinction between two people. It makes the good person and the sinner. A distinction between the good person and the sinner. Here there's a distinction between two kinds of people. One person who, like this man in the parable, says, "That's where you're going to find meaning in life and comfort and pleasure. And you have everything you could want. So just eat, drink, and be merry." And the proper way of viewing that is the one that Solomon is setting forth, that we have creature comforts and blessings of the creation, which God designed for us in the creation. Remember, God created the world in those 6 days so that it could be a home for man and a comfortable home. And the blessings that he built into the creation of fruit and trees and everything that he put there is for our enjoyment and for our utility, usefulness, because this is God's world and we're his image bearers. And he's even given us a mandate to cultivate the ground, to use these things. And that's where verse 25 comes in and is really the key to the whole thing. It's put in the form of a question. Who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? If you put it in a non-question format, it would be, we can eat and drink and be merry with him. That's the answer. That's the key, if you will. It's with him. Without him, you're like the rich man who said, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." Life has no meaning. Life has no purpose, just in what you have at your disposal to enjoy. And if you have a lot of things, if you're rich, you're better off than the poor man. And the poor man really has nothing. But in this way of looking at it, the poor man still has everything because he has God's world. He may not have as much ownership, but he has everything because he lives in God's world. Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians. Was it 1 Corinthians chapter 3 where he said, all things are yours. So we don't own the park down the street, but that park is ours. We can get God's park and we can go there and we can enjoy it. This is God's world. You may not even have a piece of ground in this world which you can call your own, where you have a deed to that piece of land, but it doesn't really matter in the end. You have God's world. You have everything. All things are yours. And so we cannot have enjoyment without him, but we can enjoy these blessings with him or in him. And you see, he doesn't give the gospel here. Ecclesiastes is not a presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, although when we preach on it or when we write books on it, we bring it around to the gospel. It's like pre-gospel, if you will. It's answering the questions of life so that people will see that there is enjoyment with God in Christ. And so it's perfectly fitting to take the book of Ecclesiastes and bring it around to or up to the gospel. And then finally, in this section 24 through 26, he's saying in third place, the first thing we saw was that God gives us comforts in the creation. We can eat with joy, with purpose, drink, enjoy God's good gifts. In chapter 12, he'll say, do all of this, remember, and God will bring you into judgment for us. So it's not like a blanket commendation, just a blank check, just enjoy to the hilt. No, you have to enjoy with discrimination. And that's what he says in verse 26 here, is that sense of discrimination. So the first thing was, there are creature enjoyments for us. The second thing is, we can only enjoy them in God. Then we have the right to enjoy them. And then they have meaning and purpose. And then the third thing is that life is not the same for all. There is a distinction in the race of men, which has a profound effect on a person's experience of these things, verse 24, of those things. Eat and drink and tell yourself that your labor is good. I can eat with purpose, I can drink with purpose, and my work has purpose. But life is not the same for all. He makes a distinction between God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy to the person who is good. And again, that's not a theological statement there. It doesn't say, we know that that means that theologically that, well, yeah, I'm only good because I have the righteousness of Christ, but you wouldn't want to go that far. He's not really talking about that here. It's just a general statement that the person who is good in his sight, pleasing to God, he's pleasing to God. He's not telling you how a person becomes pleasing to God. The Bible teaches that, but it's not getting into that here. So the person who is good, that's the contrast is between that person. To that person, he gives wisdom and knowledge and joy. To that person, he gives wisdom and knowledge and joy. It doesn't mean if I'm a good boy and if I'm a good girl, God is going to give me wisdom and knowledge and joy. It doesn't mean that by your definition of good. Is it? Good in God's sight, pleasing to God, keeping his commandments, fearing God and keeping his commandments. That's what he says in chapter 12. While to the sinner, he has given the task, notice this, a little hard to interpret, granted. While to the sinner, he has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This sounds like really bad for the sinner, I know, but it's a little hard to interpret. And the only help that I've had so far in it is what Jesus said back in that Luke 12 passage. Boy, I hope you're all with me this morning for our first sermon in the morning. We've just been plowing right ahead. You may have to re-listen to this sermon. I know I'm talking in a stream here of exposition, but I'm enjoying it actually. I hope you are too. But back in that passage there, Luke chapter 12. Where the man says, I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Right? We already talked about that. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? Notice the connection to our passage here, verse 26 of chapter 2. It's very similar. And it helps a little bit in interpreting Ecclesiastes 2:26, because the sense here in Luke 12 is that to the man, the rich man who has this false idea that I can eat and drink and be merry, but tomorrow I die and no hope in God, he says to him, who will own what you have prepared? In other words, in the end, to the sinner man, with this false idea, this very damaging idea, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow I die. That man really has no purpose in life, because he does all of this, he enjoys all of this, and then he dies, which is exactly what Solomon's talking about. And he has no eternal enjoyment, because in his life, he didn't acknowledge God. And now in his death, he's not going to have God. He's going to be apart from God. So there's the rhetorical question. Who will own what you have prepared? It's another way of saying you have wasted your life. You know, John Piper wrote that book years ago, and I never read it, but there are lots of books I haven't read. But Don't Waste Your Life. It's a very, very popular book. Don't Waste Your Life. And maybe you've read it, or I would encourage you to read, although I never read it. But I'm not ashamed of that, because there are lots of books I haven't read. But there are lots of books I have read. People say, did you read all those books in your library? And I always say, no, I haven't read them all, but I know what's inside every one of them. So I could go to them if I need it. So life is not the same for all. That's the third point in these verses. There is a distinction in the race of man which has a profound effect on a person's experience of life. And that's why, in the end, the most important issue is finding God in your life on his terms. And we know that this means that when we come to Christ, in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Lord, thank you, Lord, for a blessing our study this morning. Thank you for the privilege of studying Ecclesiastes. As we go forward in this book, Lord, help, may it strengthen us and make us fit for life. For young people, for that was one of Solomon's great concerns. At the end of the book, he talked about remembering your creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come. In other words, before the struggles of life come and you've lost your ability to figure things out apart from God's grace. But for all of us, even as we get older, Lord, we sometimes fall into periods of struggle which are hard for us, despairing, and yet, Lord, you bring us through. So thank you, Lord, for meaning and purpose in life, and thank you that in Christ are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We praise you and thank you now in his name. Amen.